I so appreciate the prayer that Wally led for us just a bit ago, especially his words thanking God for heaters. Tell you, I'm thankful not just for heaters, but for sweaters and for jackets. Thankful for the many blessings that He provides us, especially in times that are less than ideal. It is cold outside, and if the cold isn't enough, the wind just adds a little extra on top of it. But we're thankful to God for this place. We're thankful for the ability to get here this morning. The roads were not bad at all. Very thankful for that. But let's be mindful of those who have not been able to assemble with us today. Let's be prayerful for them and hope that they could be back with us soon. Hope you'll take your Bibles and join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 will be our opening text this morning as we lay the foundation for our first focus lesson of the year, as we focus this year on excelling still more, continuing to excel and pursue excellence in our faith. We normally would do this at the beginning of the month, the first Sunday, but with the Gabby being born and then having to lay the plan for the year last week, we finally have reached this first lesson this week, and we look forward to going through that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning of verse 24, Paul says this, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way, not beating the air, but I discipline my body. And I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Being a 90s baby, I grew up in the time when Nintendo Game Boy portable console systems, portable video gaming systems was extremely popular. And one of the most popular games during that time were the Pokemon games. Pokemon Yellow, Red, Blue were the original ones that came out on the Nintendo Game Boy. And I had those games, and I loved those games. Most of my friends all played the games. We talked about it together. And for those who, I'm sure the vast majority of people here have no idea what I just said whenever I said the word Pokemon. But the premise of the game is very simple. You're a young boy who leaves his house, and in the world that you live in, there are creatures, animals, basically. And these animals you can catch. And you can train them, you can raise them, and you go and you fight with them and battle with them against gym leaders, and you go through the storyline where you have to beat 8 gym leaders, and then you go basically to the final tournament and you have to beat 4 people there and finally beat a champion so that you can become the champion. And all throughout the process, what you're trying to do is you're trying to catch them all. There's 151 species of these creatures, and once you catch all 151 and once you beat all of the opponents, game over. There's nothing really much for you to do besides start over or move on to another game. And I've, over the past, been 15 years, have played off and on. Katie got me the newest Game Boy to really keep my nostalgia level up, take me back to those times when there weren't bills, when there weren't responsibilities, and I just had fun as a kid. I remember driving to and from church. We lived quite a distance away from church, 40 to 45, 50 minutes. And I always looked forward to going to church, of course, just to go to church. But also the car ride was pretty sweet because I would just play my Game Boy. I'd leave my sisters alone. I would be a good little boy, and I'd just play, and I'd have a blast. Well, then about 2.5 years ago, Nintendo introduced a new Pokemon game, but this time for your cell phone, for the mobile device. And, of course, I freaked out. I was like, oh, man. I'm going way back, and I've been playing that since then. But the difference between that game and the original games is that there's really no endpoint in the game that's currently out right now. What Nintendo does is they add new things every so often. And what that does is that leaves you asking the question, well, when have I finally beat that game? In fact, somebody I played with before asked one time, well, when do you guys feel as if you've beaten this game? And the reality is that I don't think there is a point where you can feel that way. And that's odd for us because in almost every game we play, competition, whether it be sports or something else, there is almost always an end goal. There's almost always a finish line. There's always a time where you finish and you move on to something else, where you can take a break, where you can relax. And is that even true about our spiritual life? That's true about our lives as Christians. Did you notice in this text that Paul compares or tries to describe the Christian walk, the Christian life, in sporting terms? He uses two different examples here. He describes the life he's living as a Christian as a race, and he's also describing it as a boxing match. And the point he's trying to make is that as he's running this race, he runs the race with a purpose. He runs the race with an aim. He says, I don't run without aim. If I run without aim, where am I going to get? If I run without a goal, if I run without a finish line, I'm not going to go anywhere. Whenever I box, I don't just throw my fist around and hope to connect. No, I have a target. With a race, we want to finish. We want to finish the race. We want to finish the course. We want to cross the finish line. In a boxing match, we want to outlast the opponent and defeat them. And the same thing is true for us in our Christian life, or at least so it seems. Remember, in my Pokemon game, there really is no finish line. Is that the case with Christianity? Is there a finish line? Is there an end game? Is there an end point? And we might phrase the question this way, since Paul alludes to the Christian life as a race, we might ask this question, well, when do we finish the course as Christians? When do we finish the course as Christians? And I think this is an important question to ask, because we must make sure that we don't cease giving excellent effort too early. We must make sure that the effort that we're giving, that the time we're putting into being disciples, the emotion and the spiritual strength and everything we're putting into it, we need to make sure that we're doing it for the proper amount of time so that we don't come short of the finish line. Well, that leads us to another question. Well, what is the finish line? What is our goal? I hope we can answer these questions this morning, and I want to begin answering these questions by turning to the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians. I think Paul has a lot to say about this idea, these concepts of finishing the race, running the race here within this text, and I want to lead us to answers for this question of when do we cross the finish line, when do we finish the course, when do we finish the goal of the Christian life. I think we can answer those things from this letter. And I want us to begin by setting the stage for this letter by understanding that Paul wrote this letter to encourage disciples who were facing opposition and difficulties. In their Christian walk, in their lives as disciples, they were facing some opposition, they were facing some difficulties. If we were to go back to Acts chapter 16 and learn a little bit about Paul's interactions with the brethren who were in Philippi, we're reminded very quickly, and we recently did a lesson about the Philippian jailer and everything that went on there. And we know that Paul's time in Philippi, it definitely was not had without much incident. There were many things that took place during the short time that he was in this city. As he's going around and meeting the different disciples that are there, or religious people in this place who are meeting down by the river, he teaches them and they come to know Christ and they begin their walk as disciples there. It's somebody else who joins him in his efforts, and it is the slave girl, the demon-possessed slave girl who would follow Paul around and just really annoy him and give him trouble. And finally, he casts the demon out of that slave girl. He does this good deed, but unfortunately, her owner, who was making a profit off of her ability to give fortunes, he was very upset. So he takes Paul and he beats Paul. He has him beaten. And then he has him thrown in jail. And not just Paul, but Silas as well. And while they're in prison, they're singing hymns, and a great earthquake comes, and the foundations of the prison are shook to the point that the chains fall off of Paul and Silas and the other prisoners. The jailer awakes and just believes that everybody's gone and seeks to take his life, but Paul reassures him that everybody's still there. And his interactions continue on to the point that he's able to share the gospel with this jailer. And not just this jailer, but the jailer's entire household. And they become obedient to the faith. They become Christians. That very night, they became Christians. Those authorities there in Philippi, they realize that they need to set Paul free. He's a Roman citizen. And as they finally set him free, they say, listen, you need to leave. At the very end of Acts 16, they're saying, please depart. They're begging him to leave their city. Paul realizes that's the right thing to do, but he still, in that short time, seeks to give great encouragement to the brethren there. He seeks to encourage them to continue on in their faith. And even though he was only with these brethren for a short time, what we realize very quickly is that Paul, he had developed in that short time a fond affection for these saints. And he makes that very clear in the letter that he writes to the Philippians in chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, please. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul says, I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul knew that he loved these brethren. And he knew that he loved these brethren because they shared a joint participation in the gospel. They were in fellowship with one another through the gospel and through Jesus Christ and the efforts that they were putting forth. And he would even go on to say that it was only right for me to love you in this way. He says that in verse 7, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. Brethren, that's fellowship. That's fellowship. That even though these disciples, the disciples of Philippi and Paul, even though they were in different places, they were still unified. They were still in fellowship. Why? Because they had the same spirit with one another. They had the same purpose with one another. They had the same efforts together in the grace of God, in the gospel, and in Christ. Paul wanted to be with these brethren. He wanted to be with them again. He wanted to encourage them again. But unfortunately, his current circumstances hindered him from doing so. He was in prison during the writing of this letter. And wouldn't you think that Paul, being the one who was in prison, that he would be the one probably on the receiving end of encouragement? Wouldn't you think that? Normally, wouldn't you think that Paul would be the one who would be receiving letters and visits and greetings from brethren who were trying to encourage him to stay strong in the faith and to not lose hope? We would think that. That would be the natural inclination, but the realization that Paul's the one, while he's in prison, seeking to encourage others. He's seeking to encourage other brethren. He says this as a means of encouragement in verse 9. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. And this I pray. This I pray, that your love may, notice this language, may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Brother, I'm encouraging you. I'm admonishing you. I'm going to push you to abound still more in your love, to abound still more in your knowledge, to abound still more in your discernment. I want to encourage you and admonish you and push you to focus on those things that are excellent. This is probably something Paul would write to a different number of people. I think these are pretty general admonishments to the saints here. This is something that all of us need from time to time, this type of admonition to abound still more. But I think the reason Paul writes it to the Philippians specifically is because they were facing difficulties. They were facing struggles at the end of the chapter. Look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. He continues on in this encouraging type talk to encourage them to continue to do the right thing, to continue to excel in their faith, to continue to be as God would have them to be. He says in Philippians 1:27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. As those who are partakers in the gospel, there's an expectation, there's a standard for how you ought to behave. That's how I want you to behave. So whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing in one mind, striving together the faith of the gospel. That's what I expect from you. That's what your Lord expects of you. And I want you to do that in light of this. Verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents. in no way alarmed by your opponents. They seem to have opponents. They seem to have people who were standing up against them and giving them trouble and presenting them with trials. I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense that if Paul was persecuted in Philippi for doing the work of the Lord, then once those people who persecuted Paul catch wind that Paul had left behind like people of like faith, then would it not make sense that they would be persecuted as well? Especially if they're continuing on the good work that Paul had been doing to begin with. So Paul's admonition is this: do not be alarmed by your opponents. Continue verse 28, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Skip down to verse 30. Notice that you are experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. As I am in the midst right now of suffering, being imprisoned for my faith, I recognize that you are suffering for your faith too. I recognize that that's something that you've been going through. And here's why you're going through it. Verse 29, for it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. That those who are faithful to Christ, we're going to suffer in different ways. That people are going to be opposed to us. They're going to try to make life difficult for us. Paul wants to encourage these brethren to abound still more. To grow in your love, to grow in your knowledge, to grow in your discernment. Continue to pursue that which is excellent. Continue to conduct yourself only in a way which is right for those who participate in the gospel. That's Paul's purpose in writing this letter. And one of the ways he seeks to encourage them is by reminding them, listen, I've been through stuff already. That Paul himself had experienced his own share of difficulties, even now. And what he wants to do is he wants to show them and to share with them the mindset and the attitude that he possessed and that he currently possesses that has helped him and that is helping him to overcome the difficulties. Paul recognizes that these brethren, they were experiencing what he had already gone through even in Philippi. He knew that he had suffered in great ways for the sake of the gospel. And yet what Paul did is he continued to persevere to greater and greater leaps. And he continued to accomplish greater and greater progress for the kingdom in spite of the difficulties. And my question is how? How is it that in spite of the difficulties that Paul faced, even right now being in prison, in spite of being in prison right now, how is it that Paul continued to press on, as he says later on in Philippians 3 and verse 12? How is it that Paul himself is able to do what he instructs the Philippians to do in chapter 4 and verse 4, to rejoice in the Lord always? How was Paul able to do those things in these circumstances? That's the important question, I think, that plays into this question. How do Christians finish the course in a life where they face difficulties? I think Paul answers this question in three different ways here in chapters 3 and 4. And I think the first answer is found in chapter 3 and in verses 7 and 8. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8. Paul says that whatever things were gained to me, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish. Count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ. I count them as rubbish. Literally, he's saying, I count them as dung. I count them as excrement. Do you need any more descriptors than that? That's literally what Paul's saying here. I count it as something that I would flush down the toilet. What's interesting is that Paul says this on the heels of stating some pretty impressive accomplishments that he experienced as Saul of Tarsus. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. We refer to athletes in this country and college as All-Americans. Well, he was an All-Hebrew in all respects. He was the top of his class. He accomplished great things as a Pharisee. And yet, all of that, he says, he's willing to flush down the toilet in order to know Christ Jesus my Lord. Look at that in verse 8 again. That all of these things I have counted loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul valued his fellowship with Christ above everything else. Everything else was expendable when it came to knowing Jesus. If it got in the way of knowing Jesus, Paul said, it's going to the side. It's nothing that I want. Nothing is more valuable to me than Jesus. Nothing is more valuable than my faith. How was he able to get through difficulties? Because he valued his faith more than temporary comfort. That's the first way. Second way is this. Second way Paul was able to get past these things was to make sure that he was focused on the right things. He was focused on the right things. More specifically, he was focused only on those things that were excellent and praiseworthy. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, we already read that word, didn't we? In chapter 1. If there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell or focus on these things. Dwell or focus on these things. What that means in Paul's life is that instead of allowing the difficulties, instead of allowing the beatings and the mistreatments, instead of allowing the imprisonments and the jailings, instead of allowing all of these things to get him down, what Paul was going to do was, again, focus on what was best, focus on what was excellent, focus on what was worthy of praise. Look at what he was doing even in just in this letter. Look at what he's doing right now. Instead of being down and out about being imprisoned and not having his freedom, he is instead going to use this time to help others. He's going to focus on the excellent nature of helping others, bringing them to faith, encouraging them in the gospel. And these people he's writing to, aren't they people that he had a hand in establishing in the gospel? Yeah, instead of focusing on his low point of being imprisoned, he was going to focus on the good that he had done in his life through Christ. And this was his greatest joy. Those who were his fellow disciples. And whenever things got bad, whenever things were difficult, he didn't focus on the negative things in life. He focused on the good that Jesus had done through him, through the gospel. And then thirdly, and lastly to this point, Paul was able to overcome the difficulties of this life by seeking to be someone who is always content regardless of the circumstances that he found himself in. Look at verse 11, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Not that I speak from want. Not that I speak from want. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means and also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and having suffered need. But you notice something really important in this text. Something really important in this text is what he says in verse 11. For I have learned. I have learned. What does that mean? It means that Paul wasn't always this way. And I think all of us, if we're being honest, we'll have to admit that the inclination to be content is not the natural inclination that we have. Instead, we always want the best, don't we? We feel we deserve the best. We want the best. Therefore, we should always pursue the best. And if we have anything less than the best, we feel as if we're being slighted. Paul's saying, I've learned that that's not important to me. That whether I am hungry or fed, whether I am thirsty or well drunk, whether I am in need or in prosperity, I have learned to be content and to just take what life has given me and to make the most out of it. But how? How? How would I be able to do this? I think the answer is in verse 13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Who's that? That's Jesus. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It was His focus on Jesus. It all came back to Christ. That Christ was at the center of it all. Go back and think about it. Go back and think about it. Why was He able to count all things as lost? Because He valued Jesus. How was He able to not look at the difficulties of life? Because He was too focused on the good things that Jesus had given Him. Why was He able to deal in difficult circumstances? Because Jesus strengthened Him and taught Him how to do those very things. And wouldn't you know it then, that as we finish up this first point, that Paul recognizes that it's all about Jesus. That he recognizes that he has one goal in this life. And that goal will lead him to receiving the prize. That he has one goal in life. And it all centers around the Lord. Because for everything that Paul could boast of when it came to his faith and his service to Christ, what's interesting is that Paul still recognized that he had more work left to do. He had more work left to do. Notice this in verse number 12 of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 and verse 12. Notice how Paul says this, that I have already obtained it. Not that I have already attained it or have already become perfect. But I press on so I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal. What's Paul saying? Paul says that I haven't reached the goal yet. I haven't reached the goal yet. The goal is still in front of me and that I am pursuing the goal. And what he goes on to say is that once I have reached the goal, then I can obtain the prize. That the goal comes before the prize. Well, what's the goal then? Hint, hint. It has to do with Jesus. It has to do with Christ. It has to do with something that's going to help us to finish the course. And what I see here within Philippians, specifically in chapter 2, is that if we want to finish the course, if we want to achieve the goal, if we want to grab hold of the prize, then we need to become more like Jesus. That's what I see in chapter 2. Remember, at the beginning of chapter 2 and verse 1, what precedes that is the end of chapter 1. What do we see at the end of chapter 1? Paul acknowledging their difficulties. Paul acknowledging the difficulties that they had gone through, their trials or their current circumstances. Therefore, he says, chapter 2 and verse 1, with these things considered, now consider this, that if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's anything that can build you up, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What do all of these things come back to? They all come back to Christ. You see that? Any encouragement in Christ. Well, what's in Christ? In Christ there's love. In Christ there's fellowship. In Christ there's affection. In Christ there's compassion. In Christ we are united in spirit. In Christ we are intent on one purpose. Okay, so what are we doing then? We're doing this, verse 3. We're doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. That's the goal. The goal is less of self and more of others. But why? Because Jesus did it first. Because this was the character of Jesus. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. It all comes back to Jesus. Who would have thunk it? That it all comes back to our Lord. Therefore, what is the goal? I am convinced that Paul understands that the goal in life is to be like Jesus. Did Jesus face opposition and difficulties? Yes. Did Jesus face temptations? Yes. Did Jesus overcome? Yes. That's the goal. That in facing difficulties, in facing opposition, in facing trials, we face them like our Lord faced them, and we overcome them like our Lord overcame them. It all comes back to Jesus. So then let's answer the question. Let's answer the question. When do we finish the course as Christians? And if you're in our Hebrews class, some of this is going to sound familiar to you. It's kind of worked out that way. It happens a lot sometimes. The answer is this. That while we gain peace through Christ in this life, the reality is we don't find true rest until the next life. That the finish line is at the end of this life. That's not during this life at all. While it is true that we gain a sense of peace and a sense of rest in Jesus, and I think that all has to do with what Jesus does for us in relieving us of the guilt and the overbearance of sin, I think that's what Jesus means whenever He says in Matthew chapter 11 and verses 28 through 30, something we're very familiar with, where Jesus says, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I will give you rest, that there is rest in Jesus right here and right now. What is that though? Is that the rest as in we just stop competing? That we stop running? That we stop boxing? That we stop living? No, it's rest that comes from unloading sin upon Him. That He comes to, that whenever we go to Him, that He meets us and He takes off of us the weight of sin. He takes off of us the guilt of sin. And we become free from it. We become unstained from it. But notice the following verse where Jesus says, "Then take My yoke." Yes, I'm going to take this yoke off of you, but now I'm going to put another one on your shoulders. But what about Jesus' yoke? "Learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Does that mean that life's difficult? No. No, what are we talking about? We're talking about a letter that was written by a man in prison to people facing difficulties. So it's not that life is easy, but it's that we can overcome. It's that Jesus will help us to overcome. Because the reality is we're going to have difficulties in life whether we are a people of faith or whether we're not. We're going to have difficulties either ways. But with Jesus, we win. With Jesus, we have purpose. With Jesus, we have a goal. And that goal is to overcome just as He overcame. This was a goal that Paul realized, and this was a goal that he was willing to proclaim, especially at the doorstep of his death. I appreciate Josh reading for us 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8, where Paul says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of My departure has come. I have fought the good fight." 1 Corinthians 9. "I have finished the course." 1 Corinthians 9. "I have kept the faith." I've kept the faith. "And in the future there is laid up for Me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to Me on that day, and not only to Me, but to all who have loved His appearing, to all who have ran well, to all who have fought well, to all who have overcome. You too will receive the crown of righteousness." But what's required in this life? What's required now while we're still running? What's required is that we conform to the image of Jesus. That's what's required. When do we finish the course? I would suggest to you Paul answers that in Philippians when he talks about the day of the Lord coming. And not only that, whenever he talks about the resurrection of the dead, that's the finish line. Those two days are the finish line. Our death or the Lord coming, that's the finish line. That means that we're working all the way up to the finish line. And the work that we're doing is seeking to be like Jesus. Seeking to be like Him in all that we do, that we think like Him, that we behave like Him, that we speak like Him, everything like Him. That is our goal. And it isn't so that we can boast in our arrogance that we're something great, but it's to simply fulfill God's desire for us, that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. That's what God wants us to do. That's what Christ wants us to do. And He wants us to keep our foot on the gas in this life so that Hebrews 4:1 doesn't become true of us. That while the promise remains of entering His rest, any of you seems to come short of it. We know where the finish line is. The finish line is our death or Jesus' return. Will we reach that in faith or not? Or will we come up short? So while Paul then might not have actually been a race runner, he knew a lot of the principles that not only help you in actually running races, but help you as being disciples. He knew that it came down to us keeping our eyes on the prize. Keep our eyes on the goal and the prize. The goal is to finish in faith. The prize that is rewarded to us is heaven, eternal bliss, eternal glory. So as we make our efforts to continue to excel in all that we do in 2019, the final admonition is this: to keep these words always in our minds. From Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a crowd of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. The race is this life we're living as disciples. The finish line is at the end of this life. Let us lay aside sin. Let us lay aside encumbrances. Let us lay aside weights. And let us be encouraged by those who have gone on before us, the Apostle Paul, the Philippian brethren. And let us reach the finish line as faithful sons and daughters of God who will on that day award to us that crown of righteousness and bid us entrance into His eternal glory that has been prepared for us all.